We would like to think that if I do what is right, if I do what is good, then good things are going to happen to me. And that if I chose to do what is wrong, then bad things are going to happen to me. That really sounds logical, doesn't it? But there's a problem with that. That axiom is not always true, is it? You can probably think of a time in your life when you tried to do the right thing, when you tried to do something that was very good, and yet you had to suffer negative consequences for it. We expect life to be fair. We expect life to make sense. We expect life to be logical, but sometimes it's not, and sometimes we're quick to object when it happens. When we suffer for doing what is good and doing what is right, it can sometimes leave us very frustrated, very discouraged, disheartened, maybe even filled with doubts. Angerness and even bitterness can creep into our hearts. Sometimes it makes us wonder, why should I bother doing what is good if bad things are going to happen to me? Peter touches on this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 20. When he says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and you suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Part of this statement from Peter makes sense to us, doesn't it? If we do what is wrong, it makes sense that we suffer consequences for that. Now we live in a culture and a society where people think they can do wrong and get away with it. But we know deep down that if we do what is wrong and bad things happen to us, how can we complain about that? Furthermore, if you do what is wrong and you're punished for it and you take your punishment well, do you expect men to stand up and applaud you for taking your punishment for doing what was wrong? Of course not. But how about when we do what is right? When we do what is good and we suffer for it? Men may not, and men probably will not recognize the good that has been done. But Peter and others, as we'll study this morning, reminds us that God recognizes. It does not escape the notice of God. And if you back up to verse 18, you'll see that Peter is writing to servants. Now we're talking about servants that have masters. But people who were going about serving other people were suffering for doing that. For doing what is good. In our minds, it is not right and it's not fair when those who serve other people suffer because of their good. We would like to believe that the salt of the earth and the light of the world should be praised, should be honored, should be celebrated. But that's not always the case, is it? Those who live with humility and meekness, those who truly put others first, should be celebrated. But sometimes they get cursed. And they get opposed, and they get fought against. In our logic, the only consequence of serving other people ought to be the reward. But if you truly decide to put others first, you need to be ready to suffer opposition, rejection, even persecution for doing what is right. Are you willing to be a suffering servant? Are you willing to be God's suffering servant? And are you ready and willing to suffer well? All of this is part of following in the footsteps of Jesus, as we will see as we go through the lesson this evening. First of all, as we think about being suffering servants, we've got to back up to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53 and remember what Jesus did and how he lived. Isaiah wrote about 700 years before the birth of Jesus and prophesied of a time in which God would send a servant, his servant, to this world. And Isaiah spoke eloquently of the great things that God's servant would accomplish. In the first three songs, Isaiah talked about the great good that this servant would do and how this servant would bring justice to the Gentiles. This servant would be one who would deliver those who are oppressed, open the sight of the blind, and release the prisoners. He would be one that would show gentle compassion to others. Israel would be restored, and a light to the Gentiles would be brought, and salvation to the ends of the world would come, and that he would rely and trust fully on God. Now, when we hear those expressions, we would think that such a servant would be honored and praised, and accepted by men. But Isaiah goes on to describe him as a suffering servant. That doesn't make sense, does it? Isaiah's final song, as you are probably well aware, captures the suffering that this servant would endure. Why? Because he was willing to put others first. I want you to begin with me in Isaiah 52, back up in verse 13. And Isaiah's final song begins in these verses. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13. Isaiah says, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many as were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of them, him. For that which has not been told them, they shall see. And that which they have not heard, they understand." We understand as we read these verses that this incredible song by Isaiah is going to end with great exaltation of God's servant. But Isaiah lets us know that it is going to begin with humiliation and degradation. The servant would suffer so severely that those who looked upon him would be astonished. He would be so disfigured that he would not even appear human anymore. One author said that the prophet sits at the foot of the cross on Calvary, and he sees the Redeemer as he hung on the accursed tree. After he'd been buffeted and crowned with thorns and smitten and scourged and crucified, when his face was covered with bruises and with gore, and his frame features distorted with agony. As Isaiah continues that song, Isaiah is going to back up now and show us really the suffering that began long before Jesus actually faced the cross, the suffering with which he lived his life. Isaiah 53, verse 1. "Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no former majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Why? Why would people treat one who loved others so much as this servant is described, who was willing to go to the great lengths to serve others as this servant is said to do? Why would you treat one so harshly, so poorly? Isaiah emphasizes that people were slow to believe. He says, "Who has believed our report?" That tells us that people were hesitant to believe what was said about this servant. He was met with unbelief. The issue we understand as we look at the gospel accounts was not that they were incapable of believing, that they were incapable of understanding, but they refused to see with their eyes. They refused to hear with their ears, lest their hearts be exposed. God's servant did not fit the expectations of the people. We might have been impressed had he burst on the scene as a mighty oak or a tree in full blossom, but he appeared as a mere shoot springing up, one author wrote. So many didn't give him a chance. He was born not to royalty, was he, but to a lowly Jewish peasant girl. He wasn't born in Jerusalem, but in Bethlehem, a town that barely existed on the maps. He grew up in Nazareth, another forgotten town. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He was the son of a carpenter. He had no wealth, had no place to call his own, no formal training, no real societal standing. And so he was rejected. We're told that he had no form, no majesty, no beauty. You know, sometimes we read that, and the point that we take from that is that Jesus just wasn't a good-looking dude. And I really don't know that that is the full impact that Isaiah wants us to get from that verse. Perhaps the idea is there, but isn't there more? Jesus did not possess the royal pomp and show that would have impressed men. At birth, he was laid in a manger, not in a palace. Humble shepherds visited him. And the rest of his life was lived out the same. He did not carry himself with a proud, commanding strength of a military leader, but rather the tender touch of a loving shepherd. So when the world looked at God's servant, they rejected him. And so we're told that he was despised and rejected. From the very beginning, God's servant, we're told, would not only be dismissed, but he would be opposed. People would fight against him. No answer he gave, no deed he performed would gain acceptance among some of these people. When men hid their face, what they were really doing was they were hiding their hearts. God's servant couldn't touch that, they thought. And when they did not esteem, they were not listening. Did you notice the words, I believe it was in verse 2, that said, he grew up before him. The servant grows up before Jehovah. The world looks at God's servant, and maybe all they see was an old root coming up out of the ground, or a tender sapling just starting to grow. It's not really all that impressive in the world's eyes. But Jehovah saw a fresh sprout and a new root. When the world would look at the servant that God sends, the world might see nothingness. But Jehovah looks and Jehovah says, I see life and hope and renewal and beauty and faithfulness and a future. And the world rejected. And when it did, Jehovah was still rejoicing. Even as God's servant was suffering the most, dying on the cross, man scorned. Go back to Isaiah 53, verse 4 and verse 5. Isaiah tells us, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Remember when Job was suffering so very much, and his friends showed up to sit with him, and we applaud them for that. But then they begin to open their mouth, and what begins to spew out? Bad theology, right? And they begin to accuse Job and say, Job, you must have done something horrible in order to deserve such punishment from God. Job, you're getting what you deserve. Just repent of your sins. See, they looked and they saw punishment from God because of his suffering. And isn't that the attitude toward God's servant as he suffered death? Even in death, God's servant would be maligned. His innocence would be dismissed by man. And people would look at him and say that he deserved the pain and the agony and the excruciating agony he was going through. 700 years after Isaiah pens these words, people would cry out at God's servant. He trusts in God, let God deliver him. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. I imagine out of all the words that could have hurt personally God's servant, those words had to be right up there at the top. We esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. They saw one who was dying the death of a criminal who earned the punishment he got. The identity of this suffering servant, of course, is no secret. We have alluded to it. But Isaiah is clearly talking about Jesus of Nazareth, isn't he? The one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The one who came not to do his own will, but to do the will of his Father who sent him. And how does man receive him? Rejection, persecution, death. No wonder, as we sing, he is described, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We're not going to read all of these passages, but examples that I came up with, and you could probably make a list of your own. In John 1, we learn that Jesus was rejected by his countrymen, and even his own brothers did not believe until after the resurrection. Remember when Jesus healed a demon-possessed man, and the Pharisees accused Jesus, saying, "You're only able to do that by the power of Beelzebul, the prince of the demons," ascribing the work of Jesus and the Spirit of God to the devil. The Jewish leaders would send spies time and time again, trying to trap Jesus in his words. And they even managed to get two parties that didn't want a whole lot to do with each other together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, in order to oppose him. Remember when Jesus healed a lame man? The text tells us that the Jews sought to kill him. And when Jesus healed a paralytic man, they accused Jesus there of blasphemy. Judas betrayed him. His disciples fled, and Peter denied him once, twice, three times. Jesus, God's servant, was a suffering servant indeed. He did good, and yet he was criticized. He put others first, and yet he was misrepresented. He spoke words of truth, and he was spied on. He went about doing acts of kindness, and his motives were questioned. He showed love to people, and he's lied about. He reached out to those society would have nothing to do with, and he was questioned. What about us? If you and I are going to be real servants, not convenient servants, not occasional servants, not haphazard servants, not comfort zone servants, but real servants. How do you suppose things are going to work out for us? You see, as Christians, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared and accepting of being God's suffering servants. You know, sometimes when we suffer for doing what is right and what is good, we seem shocked. It's easy in those moments to get angry, resentful, to be bitter, because we shouldn't be treated that way. We are the people of God. Why would somebody treat a Christian that way? What do we expect? If serving meant that for Jesus, what's it going to mean for us as we follow in his steps, which is the crux of discipleship, isn't it? Think about Nehemiah. Though he was a servant, Nehemiah resided in a place of power, prestige, and comfort, I guess as much as a servant could, as the king's cupbearer. If you're going to be the cupbearer for the king, he's got to be able to trust you, right? And he would have had advantages that normal servants didn't have. And yet when Nehemiah gets word that Jerusalem is lying in shambles, he prays to God and makes a statement, "I was his cupbearer," and gets up and says he's going to do something about it. He led the people well. How many leadership books and sermons have been preached and written on Nehemiah? He led well. He accomplished an incredible amount of good, both in rebuilding the walls, but also helping restore God's people. Yet he had people fight against him every step he took. I like to refer to them as the three stink bugs, because every time they're mentioned, it stinks. Tobiah, Sanballat, and Geshem. Constantly a thorn in his side. Why? Because he was trying to help the people of God. They fought against his work. They discouraged the people. They tried to turn people against him. They tried to get him in trouble with the king. They attacked his motives because he was doing good. Think about the Beatitudes. When we talk about the Beatitudes, we're talking about a description of the citizens of the kingdom of our Lord, aren't we? The nature of them. But as such, are they not descriptions of the nature of a servant? The poor, the pure in heart, the poor in spirit, the meek, the peacemakers, the merciful. Isn't that a great character sketch of a servant? One who truly puts others first? What does Jesus say to us? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You know, a lot of times we read those words and we think, if I'm a Christian and I'm serving God, I can expect to suffer persecution. And that is absolutely true. And that's a big part of what he's talking about. But don't miss the fact that he says, blessed are the merciful. Merciful to God or merciful to others? Blessed are the peacemakers. Who are we making peace with and helping be at peace? A lot of these are played out in our relationship, not only with God, but also one another. And Jesus says, be ready. Because when men of old behaved this way, they were treated badly. And you will be too. Matthew chapter 10, verse 25, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called me or called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? There's a lot of things that can go on. It might be that somebody takes advantage of our goodness. Maybe that someone says hurtful things. Somebody may attack the motives behind what you're doing. It may be that along the way you get overlooked for advances because somebody else is willing to run people over like a train to look good, and they'll play the political game. That's not what a servant does. It may be that we get opposed by another because of their jealousy. That somebody feels threatened by our service. That maybe we will start gaining more acceptance, or maybe we'll start gaining more control. It may turn people against you. That sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? That anybody would treat a servant that way. And yet it happens. I've seen it happen in churches. The scriptures teach us about a man named Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. I've watched Diotrepheses at work in churches before. And when people start serving and doing good, and maybe other people start noticing it, Diotrephes is there to put an end to it. Whether it's the quiet whispers behind their back, whether it's questioning why they're doing what they're doing, Diotrephes is there working against them. We're aware that sometimes the cost to be paid is as simple as a physical sacrifice. But we don't need to underestimate that either. Serving others is not free. And many times it can be far from cheap. It may mean a financial investment, time, energy, stepping out of our comfort zone, doing something that is hard and more. Whenever we serve, it means that we're spending whatever that is, whether it is time or energy or money or attention, not on ourselves, but on someone else. Sometimes it may be a little thing. Sometimes it's not. Think about those in the book of Acts that were selling their property and giving it, bringing it to the apostles to distribute to those who were in need. That means they didn't own that property anymore. And that money they got from the property that they gave to the apostles was now out of their control. Those brethren were poorer. I don't know how poor they were, but they became poorer so someone else could become richer. Do we love enough to get involved, to answer the need, or to simply bless the life of another? 1 Peter 4, 8 through 10 reminds us of the need to practice hospitality. Hopefully I won't get in too much trouble here, but my wife and I, we don't argue, we don't fight, not much. We might disagree, and that's about as far as it goes. But I will say there is no time that I feel more tense, more pressure, where things are harder to be kind to one another and tender-hearted and gracious than when we're getting ready to practice hospitality. Because we got three little heathens at home who like to destroy everything in our house. And it's hard. And it costs money. And it's difficult. Now, my argument is it shouldn't have to be. I wish somebody would break the norm and invite people over to their house messy and say, this is how we live, come on in. So that can be a fad and catch on. But it's hard, isn't it? We've been given grace from God, and as stewards of that grace, we've got to use it. Suffering for doing good is not something that needs to be avoided by us, but rather something we endure as part of our calling in Christ. 1 Peter 2, 18 through 25, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are like straying sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." In chapter 3, "Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing." Peter reminds us that we are sojourners, we are exiles. We do not belong here, and sometimes we forget this, especially as you face difficulties for doing what is good. The world does not share the same values, the same goals, the same principles and priorities that we do. And you can even observe that in people who claim to be religious. The world will not always appreciate God's servants, even when they're trying to do good for others. What motivated Jesus to suffer for doing good? He did it so we could be righteous, so we could be healed. His concern was eternal. And isn't that true about us as we serve others? We serve hoping to help others and bless them. But ultimately, isn't the goal behind all service that Christ can be seen in us? And that other people can see God? Isn't that why even physical servants who have physical masters are told to serve? You're not to do it with trying to please men, but you're to do it trying to please God. So even when you're talking about that kind of relationship, it's about things bigger than the here and now. We're trying to help people see God, help people look to heaven and glorify the Lord. What gave Jesus strength to endure was his trust in his Father. "Into your hands," he said, "I commit my spirit." He didn't have to revile in return or threaten in return, but committed the matter to him who judges justly. If my focus is on my Father, I don't have to right every wrong. I don't have to return retaliation. It doesn't have to be fair. Won't you understand then the goal in facing suffering is not just to face suffering for doing good, but rather to face suffering well. And don't miss the emphasis of Peter. Christ suffered for you. We are indebted. I'm indebted. You're indebted. That one would love us so much and put us first to such a great extent that he would come to this world, be treated so badly, and suffer and die on the cross. I am indebted to be a servant to all, we are told. But I want you to catch this, at the cost of servanthood that we often overlook, the real cost of servanthood we often overlook is ourselves. You see, to put others first, I've got to put me last. Mark 9 and verse 35 reminds us that he sat down and called the 12 and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last and a servant of all." Right before that, the disciples are arguing about greatness, the very opposite of what we're talking about, right? In Philippians 2, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." James 4 talks about servants, or Christians rather, fighting and quarreling and coveting. Why? Because they're jockeying for positions. I'm too full of myself. I'm too concerned about me. Like the disciples in the upper room who didn't dare stoop down to wash feet. I can't be a real servant thinking that way. See, when I revolt at the idea of serving another person, and I balk at the idea of putting someone else first, could it be that what has to happen is I've got to go back to the cross? That my old self isn't really dead? And that selfishness and greed and pride sit on the throne of my heart where only Jesus should dwell? I've got to die. I need to be able to say that I am dead and Christ lives in me. When I struggle to be a servant, I know that that is not how I'm living. Finally, Isaiah ended or began that song of praise for the exaltation of Jesus. Yes, for Jesus suffering as a servant meant the cross. But it was also through that cross that Jehovah honored his servant. And the same holds true for us. Remember Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on his throne, high and lifted up. That language that Isaiah uses of the servant in Isaiah 53 is important. It is language that is reserved for God. And God had a plan, the Father had a plan for the exaltation of Jesus. But it meant from the cross to the crown, didn't it? Jesus did not serve for the praise and the admiration of man. He did it because he loved his Father and he loved other people. And it gave him joy in his service regardless of the earthly consequences, strength and purpose to endure. We don't serve others for their praise. We don't serve others for their recognition. I don't even do it to feel good about myself, or I shouldn't. Remember, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, or vice versa. I guess it depends on whether you're right or left-handed. But you're not supposed to let one hand know what the other hand is doing, right? Why? No, pride becomes an issue. We serve because we love God. We serve because we love people. And as we do this, we have confidence that God sees and God will reward. So we do not lose heart. We serve with joy, contentment, and with hope. And I'll leave you with this passage this evening. In Hebrews chapter 6, beginning of verse 10. This is probably my favorite passage now in all of Hebrews. The Hebrew writer says that God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I know some of you, and I know your servants. I don't know everybody here, but I would imagine there are men and women here, there are young people here who don't stand in the limelight, but rather exist in the shadows, serving, doing, putting others first. God sees you. God knows what you are doing, and God will reward. I love that thought. To those who are serving, thank you. I may never know what you do, but that doesn't matter. Thank you. Keep serving. Keep serving God. Keep serving others. And when consequences come your way, do not grow weary in doing what is good. For in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart. Jesus came to this world to serve us, not to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. And Isaiah 53 that we read describes that so eloquently, doesn't it? The suffering that he did on the cross. And what we're told is that as Jesus died for us, we're supposed to die with him, Romans chapter 6. We're supposed to die to this world. The old man is supposed to be crucified. And then we are supposed to be buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. The old man then can be done away with. And we can walk in new life in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And you can begin that life of serving God and serving others in a way that will really matter.